So you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? The essence of discipleship is to live with Jesus. A disciple is one who follows Jesus Christ. A disciple is one who learns the teachings of the Master, who lives in close proximity to the Master so that the disciple imitates and becomes very much like the Master. To be a disciple is a form of apprenticeship. It is the desire of the disciple to be a miniature of the Master who he or she is following. It explains how it is that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts 11:26. The people round about the disciples saw them as little miniature Jesus, little minister Christs, imitators of Christ. But here we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and we're confronted with a challenge because we're looking at disciples of Jesus Christ, the Christ who has departed from them, the Christ who has ascended and is left them. How can they continue to be disciples of Jesus Christ and not be with Jesus, if being with Jesus is in fact the essence of what it means to be a disciple? So again, you're a disciple, right? How do you pull that off? How do you be a disciple who lives with Jesus? Let me ask you which you would prefer. Would you prefer, and give me your sanctified imagination here, would you prefer that the incarnate Jesus Christ would walk through that back door, come up the center, and sit down on the front pew right here? That'd be wow. Would you prefer that? Or would you prefer to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to have the ordinary means of grace given to you? Which do you prefer? Well, you may feel something of a tension, because on the one hand, we're disciples, right? We want to be with Jesus. We want to be with the man, Jesus. And it would absolutely thrill us to think that the incarnate Son of God would walk down that aisle and sit on the pew with us. Better yet, come up and have me sit on the pew. And we would just delight in that. We're his disciples. We want to be with him. But on the other hand, we just read that text through which we prayed, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." John 16:7. And we have to say, okay, I know the right answer to this question, Pastor. I know that I'm supposed to prefer the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, because Jesus has made it very clear that it's to our advantage that he goes away and sends to us the Holy Spirit. So, as Jesus' disciple, I want to believe his teachings. And I'm going to press, I'm going to choose door number two. I'm going to take that answer that says, yes, I want to have the Holy Spirit with me as the indwelling communicator of Christ, who is now ascended and glorifying. And even as we give the right answer, there's something within us that says, yeah, but I really want to be with Jesus. I'm his disciple. Well, why do you want to be with Jesus? Well, it's because you have received The Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who communicates to you the things of Jesus and generates within you the yearning to be with Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches you the words of Jesus that makes this word come alive to you. It's the Spirit who is at work to draw your heart to Christ Jesus. It's the Spirit who causes you to want to be with Jesus. That's why your Bible ends with the words in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And Christ himself in verse 20, yes, I am coming soon. So what is it that we must have if we are genuinely, not just to get the right answer, but genuinely preferring to have the Holy Spirit with us at our particular point of time in redemptive history? We would prefer to have the gift and ministry of the Spirit over being with the incarnate, pre-ascended Jesus Christ. That's the one who says to us, it's to your advantage that I go away. He has yet to ascend. And he tells us that we are in a more advantageous position now, this side of the ascension, this side of the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, that we are in a better position now, it's to our advantage, than those disciples who were with the incarnate Jesus Christ on the night before his crucifixion when he spoke those words. What is required of us in order to genuinely experience what Jesus is telling us? Faith. Faith. A faith that embraces what Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit. And it's faith as the recipient of the Spirit, as disciples of Jesus Christ, that makes a big difference in the lives of these men that we're looking at in our study in Luke. Look at the difference between them pre-ascension Christ and them post-Pentecost disciples. Look at how this little group of confused and scared men become bold heralds of truth who are willing to throw themselves into providence so as to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until their dying day, and for most of them, their dying day was a day of martyrdom. You see, we are given an advantage because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with us, to dwell in us, this other comforter, to do the work that Jesus has been doing with his disciples, now to do that work effectively by taking all that Jesus has accomplished and applying that to us so that he works effectively in sanctifying us. He works effectively in endowing us with gifts and ministries for the edification of the body and the mission of the church. He enables us to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, to live with Jesus and to accomplish that mission that Christ has given to us, to maintain new covenant worship and witness, and to take the gospel from our Jerusalem, from our place, to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that it is Jesus, by his Spirit, who indeed builds his church, a church that is situated the world over and exists all through the course of this present time in redemptive history between the first and the second coming of Christ. And that's our time. That's the time in which we live. It's the time of the presence and power of the risen Christ's Spirit. And all the while, we are those who say, come, Lord Jesus. We yearn to be with the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Looking at verse 50 to 53, our text that we've been walking around of late, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw that the ascension meant Jesus' departure. It was something that Jesus knew in advance. It was something he tried to prepare his disciples for in advance, most specifically on the eve of his crucifixion, teaching them about the person and the ministry and the coming of the Holy Spirit in the context of his ascension. When Jesus then ascends, we look at this situation and we find these disciples doing what Jesus tells them, going back to Jerusalem, and they do so in a disposition of great joy. Now, as they cluster together, they're watching Jesus leave. Think of this. Now, let the camera zoom in on their faces, and what would you expect to see? You would think their faces would have the expression of absolute despair, that they would be down on their knees crying, that they would be collapsing into little puddles of tears. Jesus is leaving. I babysitted our grandson last night. Kid definitely prefers his grandmother over me. And even though I was trying to distract him and occupy him, as soon as Trish left the room, he started crying. He started crying. She would come back, and he was fine. She has that effect on me, too. But you would think that the disciples would be like that. As soon as Jesus would leave, they'd be just collapsing in a puddle of tears. But they're not. You look at them. What are they? They're worshiping. They're praising. They're blessing God. And they're doing so with great joy in God's temple. All of those things are so significant in the way Luke ends his gospel. What has happened to these disciples to explain such an unexpected state of mind and emotional disposition? Well, first let's look at the fact that the disciples' faith has been informed by Jesus' teachings. The disciples' faith at this point has been informed by Jesus' teachings. Now, I've taken module classes. I've taught module classes. A module class is where you try to cram a full semester of study into a week. So you want to get 30 hours of lecture crammed into 5 days, which means you have got to be connected, engaged for 6 hours a day in order to complete the coursework in 1 week. The hope is the students, A, have attended, B, have stayed awake, C, have connected, and D, have learned something as they leave. Now, Jesus has just conducted a 40-day module course. He's taught these disciples in concentrated periods of time how to understand and interpret the entirety of the Old Testament in light of him as the fulfillment of all the promises and types and pictures and prophecies, how the whole Old Testament gives us perspective on his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, his return, and his ushering his kingdom into the glory of the resurrection and eternity to come. All of those things are spoken of in the Old Testament, and he wants them to understand the revelation of God from the Old Testament and promises them that the Spirit will also inspire these men as the apostles of Jesus, who themselves will communicate fresh revelation and give to the people of the New Covenant the documents whereby our New Covenant community is now defined and formed, that these men themselves, as recipients of the Spirit, will be taught the things of Christ to give further light and illumination and application to the people of God now in the New Covenant. Notice how Jesus has already engaged in this ministry in chapter 24 of Luke, reading at verse 30. When he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him as he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning with us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Now you remember that is the scene where we go into the restaurant, wherever it was that Jesus ate that meal with the two who are on their way to Emmaus. And he blesses the bread. That's significant. It's the same word that Luke uses at the end. It's the blessing. A blessing, as we've seen from previous studies, is a significant thing in the Word of God. Here is the father acting as the family patriarch who blesses the family. In the end of verse 50-51, it's the priest who is blessing the worshipers. And what happens? In the context of that act and in the midst of those words of blessing, the eyes of the disciples open. How? Well, we know that's something God has done. Jesus, the Holy Spirit has done that. This is something that happened to them. And as a result of that, they recognize. That word means they are able to perceive something as it actually is. And they recognize who Jesus is. And after Jesus leaves them in a somewhat astounding fashion, they then speak to one another and they are amazed by the way in which Jesus explained, and it's the word open. Luke is making a common theme here of opening. He opened their eyes, he opened the Word of God, and he blesses them in conjunction with this opening. Jesus opened the Scriptures to them, and he opened them to the Scriptures. He opens the Scriptures to them, and he opens them to the Scriptures. That's what's going on right now. Right now. By the Spirit of God, I'm praying to open the Scriptures to you, and I'm also praying as I'm preaching that you're opening to the Scriptures as well. Jesus, in course of his instruction, gives to these disciples an informed faith. The summary of this module course is in verse 44. "And now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" He opened their minds to understand his words, words that he had spoken to them through the course of his ministry. His words. Words that are the inscripturated words of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. And he opened their minds to understand these words in light of his actions, the revelatory action of his life and his death and his resurrection. And he opens the Scripture and he opens their minds. Why? So that they would understand the Scriptures. Now, if you look over just briefly to Acts chapter 1, Luke gives us some insight as to this period of time, this module class. And notice what he says in verse 2 in particular. But he writes to Theophilus, the same recipient of the Gospel of Luke, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So that when Jesus was teaching these disciples pre-ascension, he was doing so what? By the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit is at work. Now, the Holy Spirit has not yet come in that redemptive historical event called the baptism of the Spirit. That transpires 10 days from the ascension in Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost. And that event is in conjunction with the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation and coronation of King Jesus upon the throne of God. In conjunction with that event, the Holy Spirit is given to the church in its new covenant inception. It is the Holy Spirit who is given so as to communicate this new covenant blessing to us. But back to chapter 24 in the Gospel of Luke. What is it that is done by the Holy Spirit, by the teachings of Jesus? He has enlarged their understandings. Could you please see that? Their understandings. We've been given a book. We've been given words. We need to know and understand them. Understanding here is a particular word that means bringing things together to combine them in a way that is comprehensive. In other words, to put things together into a cohesive whole. They are understanding the pieces that come to them from the Old Testament, if you will, from the law and the prophets and the Psalms and Jesus' teachings, and they're bringing these things together and they're seeing them in a cohesive whole. The Old Testament is informing them. Jesus now is informing them. They're getting a better understanding of what they are to do in this apostolic ministry. We just read from 2 Corinthians 3. It's an astounding thing to see Paul's understanding of his ministry. He was so bold to compare himself in 2 Corinthians 3 with Moses, and to say that his ministry surpasses that of Moses. These men had to have a sense of who they are in Christ Jesus, what it is they've been given to do by Christ Jesus. And they needed the Holy Spirit by Christ to open their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, there are many in our day that think that we can approach the Scriptures as though it were simply another document of antiquity, like Homer or Plato or Cicero. And all we need is some scholarly intellectual capacities that we can come with the ability of our natural reason, and we can apply the techniques of scholarship, and that, look, if you just give it some time and attention, you can understand it. But Jesus stands up and says, well, that's not true, you know. That's not true. You need to have your mind opened. And now once your mind is open, you need to engage your mind. And you need to come to the Scriptures as one humbled and being taught by the Holy Spirit Himself. So the apostles here have learned how to interpret their Old Testament, and their understanding, the continuity of God's revelation in the Old Testament into the person and work of Christ, and their stewardship now as those who are the witnesses of these things as the new covenant day has dawned upon redemptive history. They now are to understand that all those texts that we saw in previous studies concerning how God was going to bring people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and the enemies of Israel and those who had opposed, and they're going to come and they're going to worship this same God. And now this worldwide mission opens before these men, and they realize that God has now brought us to this time of fulfillment. God has now brought us to this time where the grace and salvation of God is going to encompass men, women, boys, and girls, even unto the uttermost end of the world. Now, they have still yet to receive the baptism of the Spirit and the day of Pentecost, but I'll tell you what, they're not the same men as they were at the beginning of the module class. I'm going to have a drink of water. May I ask a couple? Please stand. This is a risk. I've taken the risk. But I just want to see if we can get the blood going a little bit. All right? This will help us now to move over to part number 2. All right? Let's have a seat. And we'll engage as we go into point number 2. The disciples' faith was informed by Jesus' teaching, and the disciples' faith was informed by Jesus' blessing. Now, the final scene in the Gospel of Luke obviously brings us into the precincts of the temple. And Jesus here assumes the role of the priest who is blessing his worshiping people. And we've looked at this in previous sermons concerning these verses. And we've emphasized that a priest's blessing signaled significance. It signaled that the sacrifice that has just been offered has been accepted, and that forgiveness of sin is now being proclaimed to the worshiping people of God. The emphasis is that the worship of God is now, as a result of the acceptable sacrifice. You note the emphasis that the acceptable sacrifice has issued into worship. Worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were in the temple praising God. The worship of the Lord is the dominant characteristic and trait of the people of God, both in the Old and in the New Covenant. Now, we're not told what that blessing is, but the priestly blessing, as we come back to Numbers chapter 6, on the first occasion when the priestly blessing is given to us, gives to us an understanding of what is implied, what is entailed when Jesus blesses as this priest. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 23, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." What will that blessing involve? It's the focus of these words. Blessing is there three times. It's the blessing of God's presence, which is associated with His name in the midst of His people. He will bless by keeping them, by being gracious to them, by giving them peace and shalom. The blessing, you see, is effective. The blessing actually accomplishes what is said in the blessing. This is an effective blessing. This is not, as we saw, somebody sneezes, we say, God bless you. No, this is an effective blessing that actually conveys what is being communicated. In this blessing, God's face comes and shines upon His people. God is present. God's face. In this blessing, God lifts up His countenance toward His people. That's again language of personal engagement and communion with the present God. When they invoke my name. What is His name? His name is Yahweh. This is the particular God who is speaking these words of blessing. At the conclusion of acceptable worship, the priest was to bless the people, and in that blessing, the people were assured of this: God is present with us. God is present with us. Our sacrifice has been accepted. His face is shining on us. His countenance is lifted toward us. His name is dwelling among us. He hasn't left us. He's with us. And He is with us in order to bless us. When we want to define the name Yahweh, we're given that definition in Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to verse 8. Exodus 34, verse 6 to verse 8. Here is the Lord's own definition of His name. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Notice something about the revelation of the name of Yahweh, the revelation of this name to men. It is a revelation of the Lord given in relation to men in their sin. This is a revelation of God to sinners. And they're told on the one hand, there is the revelation of this name to the forgiveness of sinners. And on the other hand, there is the revelation of this name to the punishment of sinners. And at the point of the revelation of this name, Moses drops down prostrate in the posture of worship, which is the same posture of worship that we see these men at the end of the Gospel of Luke as they are worshiping Jesus Christ. Now this name, if you turn back to chapter 20 of Exodus, has already been revealed in conjunction with the second and third commandments of God's law. So at this point, God is reviewing what he'd already revealed concerning himself as the one true and living God, the Savior and Deliverer of his people. In chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me," verse 2. Second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord God, Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Those are the words that the Lord says, that's my name. And so the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." You see, the second and the third commandment is so important because it concerns the name. It concerns the person of God himself. It concerns Yahweh, who is the jealous God, who relates to sinners to either forgive them in blessing or to punish them in curse. So when we are blessed, we're told, "Do this in my name." Which is to say, this is Yahweh showing you, the sinner, who he is in his grace and in his mercy and in his compassion and in his forgiveness and in his loving kindness and in his tenderness. He's come to show you his name, to bless you. Those who take his name in vain, he'll show him his name and he will punish them. But he comes to bless we who are united to this glorious priest who blesses us. And he blesses with the forgiveness of sins, his face shining upon us, giving us peace, shalom, which means living life in communion with the living God. It's a testimony of heaven itself. And when Jesus blesses, he's not just mumbling little kind words, little trite mottos, little, you know, t-shirt sayings. He's accomplishing what he's saying. There's a current and rather convincing theory of speaking. It's called speech act theory, in which the linguists tell us that we do things with our words, that speech is a form of action. We speak so as to accomplish things. Don't you wish you could do that? That guy driving, get out of the way. And he does. There's something to that. There's something to that. Now, this speech act theory is comprised of three main things. I'm running out of time. I don't want to. But just to prove to you that even secular people understand something, that when you say things, things happen. How much more so the living word, speaking living words to those alive by the living spirit? Things happen. So what does this speech act theory entail? Well, first, you have to say something understandable. All right, you're not going to accomplish anything if you're speaking English to a French-speaking audience. You have to speak something understandable. That's called locution. If someone's loquacious, that's called locution. Secondly, your speech is an expression of your intent. You want something. That's why you're saying something. You're doing that as an expression of intentionality. That's called illocution. Okay. Now, the prefix ill, it means no or opposite. So you have illogical or you have illegal. So illocution means there's something here that's not quite being said, but it's there. Your intent is there in what it is that you're saying. And then your words produce something. And that's the desire that you hope the hearer will bring to this act of speaking, because you don't just speak into the cloud. You speak to people. You speak to each other. And so that's called perlocution. And the prefix per means that the word penetrates, percolate, permeate. The idea that the word actually gets into the hearer and brings from them some response of intelligence or understanding or emotion or action. And that's the speech act theory. There are books written about this. I know. I've read some about it. You are talking because you are hoping that the people to whom you're speaking are going to do in some response to the words that you're saying. That makes sense, right? Well, look who's saying this blessing. Jesus. He is saying a blessing which is understood. It's understood in what? In terms of this foundational priestly blessing that we've seen in Numbers chapter 6. Jesus intends something as he speaks this blessing. He desires you to be blessed. He intends your blessing in this expression of words. And all who hear with the ears of faith indeed have the effect of this blessing upon them. And what Jesus says is actually accomplished in them. And lo and behold, when Jesus blesses these men, they are in fact blessed. You can see it. They're in great joy. They're praising God. They're worshiping. They're being obedient. They're blessed. They're living with the living God. This brings me thirdly. The disciples' faith was not only informed by Jesus' teachings at this point, and not only informed and shaped and impacted by Jesus' blessing, but thirdly, notice that the disciples' faith was expressed in worship. Once again, back to Luke 24. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The apostles respond as those who receive priestly blessings. Who is it that receives a priestly blessing? It's the gathered, praying, worshiping people. They take their role in this event of priestly blessing. They are bowed down in prostrate reverence, and they do this in great joy. And in obedience to Jesus Christ, they head back to Jerusalem, and they go to the restaurant. No, they don't work. They go to the temple. And there, what do? Their lives are characterized as the lives of praising God. Just like Moses and those who gathered on this original time of the Aaronic blessing in Leviticus chapter 9, they were there to pray while the priest was in the temple, and then the priest comes out and announces the blessing, and the people fall down. They're prostrate in worship and reverence and adoration and thanksgiving. They're amazed. Their sins have been forgiven. Their sins have been forgiven. And they're astonished that the Lord has not departed from them. He's not turning to curse them. He's turning to bless them, and He's with them, revealing His name in grace and mercy. And they are given shalom. They're given peace. They're given life with God. And Luke ends us. Where? Where does Luke end us? What's the last word? And you think I'm ending the gospel at this point, don't you? I'm not sure. But what is the last word in this text? You have to look at your Bibles to answer the question. What's the last word? God. 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 That's where Luke takes you. That's where we end up as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're there in the presence of the God who was with His people, now in new covenant blessing, blessed by the new covenant priest, with new covenant life. Because the significance of the priestly blessing is this: the Lord is with you. His name abides with you. The priest blessing does not mean the Lord is out of here and He's gone. No. The result of being blessed by the priest is the assurance that the Lord continues to be with you and to live with you. Wait a minute. What about the sermon we heard last Sunday? That the ascension is indeed a departure. Wasn't the title of last Sunday's message the ascension, the departure, the absence of Jesus? What is it? Is He absent or is He present? Is He going or is he coming? As He blessed them, He parted from them, it says. He was carried up to heaven. He's gone, right? But wait a minute. If He's blessing as the priest, the result of that blessing is that means that He's here. That His presence is yet with us. So that although the Son of God is ascending, the Lord is not leaving. For even in the providence of God, where we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 today, the Lord is the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord is present with the new covenant disciples. So that when the worshipers were blessed, and the worship was concluded, they returned to their homes and they lived in the presence of God. They were assured that the Lord's name was yet upon them as His people, that He yet remained with them in covenant faithfulness to bless them. So how is God with these men if the Lord Jesus departs from them? Well, He's already told us in verse 49. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit. And they've been taught by Jesus. You remember in John 13-17, they're about to receive the presence and power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will communicate and apply to them all that Jesus has accomplished by His life and death and resurrection. And the Spirit of the risen Christ will come and now abide with them and will dwell in them, and they will be blessed. The Lord will be with them. The new covenant life is the life live with the Lord. It's the life of those people in Antioch who were true disciples because they were living in the constant presence of Jesus Christ by the power and the life of the Holy Spirit. So it is with this Spirit that Paul is able to write to us, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 to verse 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Come on, Paul, get it straight. Is it the Spirit of God who indwells us? Or the Spirit of Christ who indwells us? Or the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead? Yes. Because the Spirit communicates this unprecedented clarity in the being of God. He is one God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit brings us into communion with this personal, intra-communing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. So when we come back to Luke chapter 24, verse 52, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Something is happening here that has never happened before in the history of mankind or in the experience of these men. Not in the sense in which Luke is now pointing to. They're on the ground, and who are they worshiping? They're worshiping him. They're worshiping the ascending Jesus. So they go to the temple, and who are they praising? They're praising God. Are they confused? No. They are understanding something in an unprecedented way. They are confessing Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. They're doing now corporately what Thomas did a few weeks ago when he saw the resurrected Jesus and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." This is the first time right here that we see corporate worship being given to Jesus Christ. That's amazing. The first time that we see corporate worship being given to Jesus Christ. Up to this point, we've seen these men struggling. We've seen these men's confusion. We've seen these men's weakness in their faith. We've seen their astonishment. But now Luke ends the gospel and shows us these men with great joy worshiping Jesus Christ. They've come to clarity in their faith, and they're expressing that which is the confession of every new covenant member: Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we saw a mockery of this kind of thing when the Roman soldiers put the purple robe on Jesus and were bowing down in front of him in mockery and hitting him with his staff and spitting and punching and torturing him in mockery. But here are the disciples who are in a posture now of worship. Their faith is informed. They know that they are the blessed of the living God who is present with them, and they are worshiping. And now that becomes, my friends, the defining point, the defining characteristic of the new covenant people of God. They are a people who gather as a corporate body of believing disciples to worship Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is present, but the Spirit is about yet to come. And the apostles now have come to know who Jesus is. He's the divine Son of God. And through Jesus' life, the continued question, the question that we've asked repeatedly through the course of our study in Luke, is who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Who is this Jesus? Explain him to me. Here's the explanation. It's given in the posture of believing, repentant worship. Jesus is Lord. In verse 52, they worship him. In verse 53, they're in the temple praising God. The same response to the same deity. Jesus is Lord. Well, brethren, by way of application, first, let us be sure that our faith is biblical. Let us be sure that our faith is biblical. We are a confessional church. Our creed is informed by the Scriptures. And our creed, in turn, helps us to understand and interpret the Scriptures. Some may say this is a distinctive. It's not a distinctive. In a sense, everybody has a creed. Everybody has a life that is explained by the two words that begin the sentence. Well, I believe, dot, dot, dot. And then they tell you their creed. Everyone is confessing some faith in some words spoken by somebody who is some kind of deity to the one who is doing the confessing. And the resurrected Christ taught these apostles what it was that they're to believe. Here's what you're to believe. It's biblical, defined in terms of my suffering, my resurrection, in terms of forgiveness of sin in my name, to be proclaimed. This is what you're to believe. This is what you're to say. We are to have a biblical faith. Our faith must be informed by the Scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Ignorance of Scripture is a plague upon many professed Christians in our day. Ignorance of Scripture guarantees your faith will be misplaced because you will be believing and be confessing somebody's words. J.C. Ryle says, "Let it be a settled principle with us that the little degree which many believers feel arises often from their want of knowledge. Weak faith and inconsistent practice are doubtless two great reasons why many of God's children enjoy so little peace. Dim and indistinct views of the gospel are the true cause of many a believer's discomfort." Dim and indistinct views of the gospel are the true cause of many a professed Christian's discomfort. Not thinking on these things. Not doing as we were taught to sing in childhood. Simply trust and obey. Trust and obey. What's your relationship to Scripture? Is it something that you are feeding on, reading on, each and every day, meditating, praying through it, conscientiously endeavoring to apply into your life and your relationship so that your faith is informed by the Scripture so that when you say, "I believe," the content and even the vocabulary of Scripture fills in the rest of that sentence. If we would be disciples of this risen and resurrected Jesus, if we must therefore then be the recipients of this Spirit who teaches us the Word of God and transforms us so that our knowledge of the Word of God is not simply an intellectual academic, but it is a life-transforming knowledge. It is the knowledge that we live out, knowing that Christ is present with us, that He is ministering to us by His Spirit. And again, I ask you, what would you prefer? To have the pre-ascended incarnate Christ standing here in front of you now, or to have your Bible opened on your lap and to be the recipient of the Holy Spirit who is given to you by the ascended Christ? That's a challenging question. I've been asking myself that question for quite some time. I knew I was going to ask it now. And it's a challenge to say, Lord, I want your Spirit. I want what you want for me now. And I want to learn how to live in the presence of Christ by living in the strength and the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we really believe it's to our advantage that Jesus has gone away and sent to us the Holy Spirit? Well, what's the practical application? Faith. You can't get more practical than that. The righteous man will live by faith. Trust. That's how you live your life. On what you believe, on what you trust, on what you hope for, on what word you're tuning into. To trust and to believe that Christ is with us by the indwelling power of the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, indwells you. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And then finally, let us express our faith in the privilege of worship. As recipients of the priestly blessing of Christ, we're given the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit. His face shines upon us. His countenance is turned toward us in grace and compassion and mercy to give us peace. He is our Lord. He is our God. Let's join these disciples here at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Let's become part of this original corporate worship service. And in worship, where we experience our salvation. That's why worship is so joyful, because it's a reiteration of forgiveness and grace and life. That's why it is such a blessing to be admitted into the very courtroom of the King and there to receive the words of mercy and to experience the invigorating vitality of union with the risen Christ and to know shalom and peace in our lives. All that Jesus accomplished, all that He has achieved, all that He has promised to us is celebrated and tasted when we come together and encourage one another in the worship of God and feed upon these very basic means of grace. And do what the apostles do. They began to worship with great joy, praising God. It's all about God. It's all about God. In any long-term ministry, maybe it wasn't planned in advance, but you can look back over and think, you know, in any long-term ministry, there seems to be certain emphases that emerges in any man's ministry. If any man is even attempting to preach the whole counsel of God, nonetheless, there's going to be, by virtue of the necessity of providence, by virtue of how the Word of God has been handled, in a certain sense, his thumbprints are going to be on things. And as I look over my tenure, I have to say, I realize that worship has been a note that has been frequently sounded, series have been preached on it. And that has been, in fact, a real focus of our life and time together. But brethren, I want you to look at the text. I'm not ending this passage rocking back and forth on some theological hobby horse of mine. This is where Luke ends it. They were continually in the temple praising God. They were continually in the temple worshiping God. We live in a day of such careless and lax churchmanship. We got very, very young, if indeed true, Christians who have, in quote-unquote, Sunday services and gathering thousands of people who are paying tickets to come in and have a quote-unquote, Jesus is King worship experience. Where's the church? Where's the church? Yet another Christian comedian. I wondered if that is in fact not an oxymoron. I mean, I know I've got a sense of humor and I try to contain it as best I can, but a Christian comedian I ain't. We just read again in 2 Corinthians 3, who is sufficient for this? Who can stand up in front of a group of people who are going into eternity and tell them words that will demarcate and differentiate? Who is going to do that cracking jokes? Yet, another cultural influencer this past week, once again, besmirching the name of my Lord. And I say, where's the church? Where's the church? How are these people said to be disciples and they are out there a part of the church? The worshiping people of God. Brethren, let's receive this blessing. Let's experience this blessing. Let's bring others into this blessing. Let's be alive. Let's be blessed. The blessing of Jesus Christ that is experienced in the posture of prostrate adoration and joyful service to our risen, ascended, glorified, transcendent God, even Christ Jesus. Amen.